This is Dr. Ted Hildebrandt doing a presentation on Proverbs, dealing with the question, how is Proverbs different or unique from the rest of the Tanakh? Welcome to a presentation of the Book of Proverbs. What's unique about the Book of Proverbs? Title for this presentation is Proverbs. How is it different or unique from much of the rest of the Tanakh? When I say Tanakh, I mean what some people call the Old Testament, or Tanakh stands for the Torah, first five books of the Bible, Genesis to Deuteronomy, the Nevi'im, which are the prophets, and the Ketuvim, which is the writings. And that summarizes those three sections, Tanakh, Torah, prophets, and writings, summarize the Old Testament. And or the First Testament, however you want to designate that. To begin with, we need to understand the importance of genre, literary genre, the class of literature, and how that affects how you read things. So, for example, if you take a newspaper, for example, if some people remember what a newspaper is anymore, you've got a front page, and certain articles will be put on the front page of the newspaper. You've got also embedded in the newspaper is usually an opinion page. And that's different, where people give their opinions on stuff, different than a news on the front page, although of late, it's sometimes those are confused. You've got wedding announcements, and so when you go to the wedding announcement section, you expect people to announce their weddings and things like that. You've got an obituary section. You don't want to get those two confused. And if you go to the obituary section, you find what you know, who's passed away of late. You've also got the cartoon section, which I enjoyed when I was younger. And you've also got classifieds, where people are advertising, trying to buy and sell things in the classified section. So in the newspaper, you have to know where you are as far as how you interpret each section in a different way. Books, we find the same type of thing. You've got some sci-fi books, and sci-fi books are different than biographies. And you've got books like that are mysteries. You've got historical fictions. You've got books of anthologies of poems. And those books are fables, books of fables of mythology in various cultures. You've got textbooks, and a textbook is to be interpreted different than mythology. Cookbook, some people will have cookbooks. And when you go to a cookbook, you expect something different than if you're getting a biography. You have Atlas, and an Atlas presents certain information. Today we just go to Google, but Google Maps, but Atlas presents certain geographical information, certain weather information, various things that way. Dictionaries. A dictionary is different than a thesaurus. A dictionary tells you the meaning of a word. A thesaurus will tell you, here are, 25 synonyms, and here are 10 antonyms that are the opposite of what you're looking up. So a thesaurus is different than a dictionary, and you go there for a different purpose. An encyclopedia or a wiki, for example. You go to an encyclopedia to get an article on a specific topic. So depending on what the genre is, your expectations come up, and also how you would interpret the information you're getting. Now, this is really frustrating when you get on the web, and you think you're clicking on something that's taking you to a news item, and it turns out that it's really a sponsored ad. And so you learn very quickly, when it says sponsored ad, this is somebody pushing something, and that's different than an article on the topic, that it seems to recommend that you approach it based on this information it's going to give you, but it's really just an advertisement. And so this is how they get their clicks and or their fun. So genre or literary class of information affects then your expectations when you open it, when you read it, what do you expect from it? And it also then, how you interpret. How do you interpret the text and meanings, images? If you're going to Babylon Bee and they say something that's rather ironic or sarcastic, you got to know that that's ironic or sarcastic, because if you take it as literal, you've totally missed the point. And that's what happens with a lot of these things that are trying to be ironic or sarcastic. And we don't seem to have much tolerance for that anymore, because things are so serious now and not playful and sarcastic or ironic. And so you have to know the type of literature you're dealing with. The initial question then that we're working with is Proverbs just like the rest of the Old Testament or the Tanakh? to be read as a story of God's redemptive history. And much of the Old Testament is the story of God's redemptive history. Does Proverbs fit that mold? How is a proverb different than prophecy or a historical narrative? How is a proverb different? That's the focus here. So our thesis is Proverbs is not the same as Torah, historical books, prophetic books, or the Psalms. It's different. This presentation is about what a proverb is not, showing how it's different or unique. Later, we'll come to the questions of what is a proverb then? This is what is not a proverb is not. Later, we'll have in a different presentation, we'll deal with what a proverb is. What forms does it use to communicate? And what words are characteristic of proverbial literature and need to be understood within that wisdom or proverbial context, as opposed to those same words and how they're interpreted in, say, a historical book or the Torah? How is a proverb to be read? How does proverb connect after we've shown how it's different than the other sections of the Tanakh? Then we'll come all the way back around and say, okay, how does Proverbs connect intertextually with the rest of the Tanakh, especially the Torah, especially the book of Deuteronomy? So basically what we'll do is show how it's different, and then we'll come back around and show how it fits. But first, we've got to acknowledge, and this is a big problem for a lot of people today, how Proverbs is different. And they want to say everything is the same. And we're saying, no, it's not the same. And so I'll basically be developing 13 ideas, and I'll do a preview of those ideas, and then we'll go through them. And as we go through, this is going to take quite a while to do. We'll kind of survey through the Old Testament each one of these 13 ideas and show how it's not or different or differently reflected in Proverbs. So, for example, Proverbs is different. There are no personal names that are ubiquitous in the rest of the Old Testament, but inside the proverbial collection, there are six names used, and those are usually all in the titles. And so those, chapter 1, verse 1, chapter 10, verse 1, chapter 25, verse 1, and those personal names are restricted only to those titles and not found elsewhere. Whereas in many of the books, personal names are found everywhere, and we'll survey that. There's no tribes or nations mentioned, tribal groups. And so what we'll find in many of the other books are Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, and all these tribal groups. And in Proverbs, Philistines never mentioned these tribal groups or national, different nations. Israel was surrounded by these two, what they call big cats. You've got Mesopotamia, Babylon, and Assyria, and Egypt to the south. And Israel's the land between, as Jim Monson and others have designated correctly. But Egypt, Babylon, Assyria is not mentioned. Although I should correct that. Egypt is mentioned in terms of it mentions Egyptian linens. Egyptian linens in 7:16, as it's talking about the seductions of Madame Folly and how she's trying to seduce the young man with her Egyptian linens. Kind of sounds like something else. We'll go over that. But anyways, there's no tribal groups or national groups mentioned and things. Cities and places. In much of the Old Testament, you've got cities upon cities. You've got regions mentioned. And in the book of Proverbs, there's nothing, very little of that kind of cities or places mentioned that are ubiquitous in the rest of the Old Testament, but not in Proverbs. Zero. Proverbs is different. No call of a particular individual. And these calls are sprinkled through the Old Testament where individuals called. The call isn't found in the book of Proverbs at all. Nobody's called or their vocation specified. Proverbs is different. Number five, there's no temple. There's no tabernacle. There's no house of the Lord in the book of Proverbs, which is kind of funny because Proverbs is about Solomon. And Solomon is mentioned in three of those titles that we just referred to. Solomon's greatest achievement is the building of the temple. It's not even mentioned. Zero, temple, house of the Lord, tabernacle, it's not even mentioned. Proverbs is different. There's no institutions like priests are not mentioned. Priests are all over the Old Testament. Prophets are not mentioned. prophets, my servants, the prophets, are mentioned all over the Old Testament. Not mentioned there. There's no judge figures like Samson or Gideon or Jephthah that are mentioned. Proverbs is different. Now, there is kings. There are kings mentioned. And you say, well, the kings are, we know, you know, David, Solomon, Saul, the United Kingdom, Jeroboam, Ahab, etc., Hezekiah. The kings aren't mentioned. But in much of the book of the Old Testament, the kings are named. Abimelech, Adonai Bezek, various kings are mentioned. In the book of Proverbs, kings aren't really mentioned other than in the titles. The book talks about kings, though, but it talks about how your behavior, deportment, should be before kings, not listing the king and say, this king did that. No, it's saying how you should deal with kings and how kings should deal with their own issues and things like that. So even with kings, but the priests and prophets are not even mentioned, and named judges aren't either. Number 7, there's no thus, quote, thus saith the Lord, kol amar Yahweh. Okay, no thus saith the Lord, no divine dreams where God communicates to his people by dreams and stuff. Those dreams are found elsewhere, sprinkled through the Old Testament. Thus saith the Lord, again, sprinkled through especially the prophets and other places in the Old Testament. Thus saith the Lord. Proverbs doesn't have that. Number 8, no theophanies, where theophany is when God appears in some form, or Christophany, however you want to take that. No angels or angel of the Lord. So no theophany, no angels, no angel of the Lord, and no miracles, no miracles. And these things are sprinkled through the Old Testament. You remember the coming out of Egypt and various things and the miracles that God did in the Old Testament. Miracles not mentioned in the book of Proverbs. Here's another one. Number 9, feasts. The feasts of Israel. Various feasts in the spring and in the fall, not mentioned. The Sabbath, a major issue here. The Sabbath, not mentioned in the book of Proverbs. Pilgrimage, where you go up. Psalms of the Ascent, where you go up to Jerusalem, not mentioned. Okay, the year of Jubilee, the sabbatical year, not mentioned. There's no congregational meetings, fastings, or processions mentioned in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs is different. There's no covenant referred to explicitly, human and divine relationship specified by a covenant. And largely we have in this period the Abrahamic covenant. We've got the Sinaitic covenant with Moses, and then you've got the Davidic covenant, and then you've got the New Covenant. And the only ones that appear at all are the Sinaitic covenant, where the law is possibly connections with Deuteronomy and things. But the Abrahamic covenant is not referred to. The Davidic covenant, even though it's about kings and training of kings, is not mentioned. And the New Covenant is not mentioned at all. And one of the big themes of the covenant and themes of the Old Testament is the promised land. The land and the dividing of the land among the tribes is a major theme in Scripture, not mentioned in Proverbs. Okay, so Proverbs is different. Idolatry. Idolatry and the fight with idolatry is ubiquitous in the Old Testament. Starts out in Genesis, you know, eat this fruit, you'll be like gods. Goes down to the end of the book, ubiquitous condemnation of idolatry. And we'll see many of those references. Idolatry, you know, you'd think it's a major sin. Not mentioned in the book of Proverbs. Huh. That's number 11. No idolatry. It really stands out from the rest of the Old Testament scriptures. Proverbs is different. There's no history. Think about the singularity of history. And so Abraham goes from Ur of the Chaldees into Palestine, and he goes down to Beersheba, and then he lies to Abimelech, she's my sister, and then he goes down to Egypt, she's my sister again. And then he comes back, and he buys a place for to bury Sarah at Cave of Machpelah. And so there's a history where Abraham is introduced, he runs through, he has various problems in his life, he solves those problems, and then his story ends. Abraham dies, and his sons bury him in Cave of near Mamre. That connection of a story format, a beginning, an end, and a middle, doesn't occur in Proverbs. Proverbs are sentential, and they are a process where a proverb, a wise son brings joy to a father, a foolish son is a grief to his mother, that applies in many situations. It's not just one situation telling you about a particular person in a particular place in a particular time and what he did, A, B, C, D, and what God did in the process of bringing that person or that nation to himself. No, Proverbs, very short and very, how should I say, rather than singular, in other words, this happened to Abraham once, and he went from Ur of the Chaldees to Palestine once, to Israel once. No, Proverbs, a wise son brings joy to a father. That happens a million times a year, every year. And so it's just very different. It's not, Proverbs lacks the singularity that you find in a historical narrative type of thing. Historical narratives or stories are grouped around paragraphs and pericopes, stories, okay? So you have a story that's composed of a paragraph about this person, telling the person, you know, story of a person's life or how God interacted with that person. It's a story built basically on paragraphs. Proverbs are more sentential. In other words, it's a short sentence, and that's it. I mean, it's a short sentence, and then you go on. And then you hit the next sentence, and the next sentence, and the next sentence. So in some senses, it's more choppy. Now, we'll have to deal with that in another lecture, too. I think some of those things are connected, and the short sentences are connected, but that's rather sophisticated, and we'll have to get into that later. So anyways, Psalms, by the way, are built in poems. And those poems then are usually divided into strophes, several verses that kind of hang together. And they're almost like poetic paragraphs, but they're several verses. Proverbs, you get a sentence. That's it. So Proverbs is different. So those are the 13 things we want to go through. And now let's go through the first one, personal names. Personal names are ubiquitous in the rest of the Tanakh. But outside of the proverbial collection, they're restricted only to the titles. And so let me just read some of these. Proverbs is different. While personal names are found throughout the Old Testament, in Proverbs they're listed just basically in the titles. So for example, and let me just look at some of those titles, Proverbs 1:1 introduces the book, and this is what it says. The Proverbs of Solomon, personal name, son of David, personal name, King of Israel. Okay, so we've got two personal names there, Solomon and David, but it's listed to Proverbs chapter 1, verse 1 as a title, and then it occurs, and then it goes on in the chapter telling you about wisdom instruction. Chapter 10, verse 1 is the introduction of the sentential. So chapter 1, verse 1 introduces the instructions. Proverbs 1 to 9 have these lengthy instructions about wisdom, Madam Wisdom, Madam Folly. Wisdom speaks, Madam Folly speaks, and vying for the young man to see whether he'll be wise or whether he'll be foolish. And after those lengthy instructions, then in chapter 10, verse 1, we hit the sentential Proverbs. Proverbs proper, if you will. And in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 1, starts out like this, title again, Proverbs of Solomon. That's all, Proverbs of Solomon. And boom, 10:1 begins another section from 10:1, basically to 25, or actually 22, or whatever, however you want to divide that up. Chapter 25, verse 1, you hit another major title section, and it says this, these are more Proverbs of Solomon, notice the personal name, compiled by the men of Hezekiah, another personal name, King of Israel. So now Hezekiah is collecting the Proverbs and editing the Proverbs that Solomon had given there, and he's adding basically chapters 25 to 29. Those are the men of Hezekiah pulled those out of the Solomonic collection. And so, but Solomon's name and Hezekiah's name mentioned, but again, only in the title. After the title, no mention of personal names. In chapter 30, verse 1, we get this guy, the sayings of Agur, son of Jachel, an oracle, or an inspired utterance. So here you've got Agur, we don't really know who he is, or son of Jachel, an oracle. And so here are two other names, these are unknown names, Agur and Jachel. Then in chapter 31, so that's chapter 30, and then in chapter 31, we get this about King Lemuel. There's all sorts of conjectures on who this King Lemuel is. There's no king of Israel named King Lemuel, so some people project that this is referring to Solomon. So there's big debates on this. I don't want to get into that. The sayings of King Lemuel, an inspired utterance his mother taught him. And then that's verse 1, chapter 31, verse 1. Chapter 31 is about the virtuous woman. Obviously, everybody usually recognizes that, Proverbs 31, the virtuous woman, or the VW. But it goes on, it is not for kings, the mother speaking to her son, it is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, or rulers to take strong drink. So the mother then addresses her son as Lemuel, okay? It is not for a king, O Lemuel, her son. So there you get the name Lemuel. We've had Agur, we've had Jake, Solomon, David, Hezekiah, all in like title sections. And the rest of that section that goes on for, you know, 10, 15 chapters, or 5 chapters, 4 chapters, there's no mention of any personal names, zero. So very interesting. Personal names are really restricted to those titles and those things. Proverbs is 31 chapters, and it's about 915 verses long. So there's plenty of verses, 915 verses. It's the 11th lengthy book in the Tanakh. So there's plenty of 31 chapters, and yet no names except in those titles. Other books are filled with titles, and we'll just go through and just kind of survey through the Old Testament. This will be fun, just to reflect on the Old Testament, okay? As far as personal names, there are, in Proverbs, no primeval characters. People like Adam and Eve, heard of them? Adam and Eve, not mentioned. Cain and Abel, not mentioned. Noah, not mentioned. Any of the primeval characters, not mentioned in the Proverbs. The patriarchs, there's no patriarchs. No Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Okay? No Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Those are major characters in the Old Testament, or the Tanakh. Nah, not in the book of Proverbs at all. Zero. No Israelite leaders like Moses. Moses, huge. Name never mentioned. Aaron, first priest with Moses and things as they came out of Egypt. Aaron, not mentioned. Joshua, fit the Battle of Jericho. Joshua, not mentioned. Samson, you know, everybody's heard about Samson, Delilah, not mentioned at all. Samuel, not mentioned. Saul, not mentioned. Jonathan, not mentioned. Jeroboam, not mentioned. Ahab, not mentioned. Major kings of Israel and things. So no Israelite leaders mentioned. No Israelite opponents. Now, the opponents are mentioned quite frequently. This guy named Og, okay, and Sihon. So Og and Sihon, not mentioned. Balaam, okay, famous prophet from Numbers 22 to 24, not mentioned. Balaam's not mentioned. Goliath, major opponent to Israel, David and Goliath. We still use the thing to, even till this day, a person who's fighting a big corporation. We say it's David versus Goliath. Goliath, not mentioned. Sanballat, Nebuchadnezzar, etc. None of those opponents of Israel who are major named characters. Not found in Proverbs at all. No Israel's prophets that are named. No Jeremiah, Isaiah, Daniel, Jonah, Hosea, Micah. These people are not mentioned. Major prophets in Israel, not a mention of one of them. No women are named. Eve, not named. Sarah, not named. Rachel, Leah, Rebecca, Ruth, Delilah, Samson, Gomer. I mean, many of these women in the Old Testament that are named, not a lick in the book of Proverbs. No foreign kings. Melchizedek, famous in the Old Testament, Genesis 14, not mentioned. Abimelech, again, not mentioned. Og, as we mentioned, Og and Sihon, not mentioned. Sennacherib, not mentioned. Achish, the king of Gath, with David, not mentioned at all. So these are major names that are just not listed at all. Priests, also, priests are named. Aaron is named. Eleazar is named. Abiathar, with David, is named. Ahimelech, named. Ezra, later on, named priests. Okay, none of those. The book of Proverbs has no genealogies. Now, you know genealogies, when I think of genealogies, you think of Genesis 5, Genesis 11, and that type of thing, or Ruth 4. First Chronicles, the first few chapters there, genealogies. So there are genealogies all over Scripture, even if you think about Matthew 1 and the genealogy of Jesus Christ, okay, Matthew 1 or over in Luke. But no genealogies. And that's like, genealogies are full of personal names, none of them in the book of Proverbs. I want to look just briefly. Let's just take the book of Ruth. It's short, concise, and let's just float through the book of Ruth, picking out personal names and how they occur. Now, notice how they occur naturally in the story. Proverbs. Again, only in the titles, never in the following parts of Proverbs. So Ruth 1:1-5 says this, "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech. His wife's name was Naomi." So now you've got Elimelech and his wife, Naomi, and the names of their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. Okay, so it names the two sons, names the father and the mother, and they were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to live in Moab and lived there. Now, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women named Orpah, and the other married Ruth. And after they had lived 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion, who also died, and Naomi, another personal name, was left without her two sons and her husband. That's in the first five verses of that, but it sets up. You've got Elimelech married to Naomi. She has two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. They marry Orpah and Ruth. And so that you get six characters just all listed. And as you go through the narrative over in chapter 3, another character is introduced. One day, Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, said to her, "My daughter, I must find a home for you where you will be well provided. Now Boaz, with whose women you have worked today, is our relative." So here you got another character, Boaz. Of course, he's going to be the hero of the story. And basically, Boaz is introduced. And so you've got personal names flowing through this, as well as a genealogy. At the end of the book of Ruth, you've got a genealogy, not a long one, but it says, "This then is the family of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron was the father of Ram," etc., etc. Let me skip down. "Salmon, the father of Boaz." So it tells this genealogy goes through Boaz. But then what's really interesting, where does it go from Boaz? Where does it go? Boaz was the father of Obed. Obed was the father of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of David. So David's father was Jesse. You probably know some stories about him. And then Obed was David's grandfather, and his great-grandfather was Boaz. And so this genealogy then focuses on David and the genealogies and the end of things, listing all these personal names all the way down. Proverbs has none of it. Okay, so Proverbs is different. It's interesting, you go over to Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 15, God brings up two names. Jeremiah is writing, 600, 587 or 6 BC, about these people coming from like 400 or 500 years earlier at least. And then the Lord said to me, "Even if Moses and Samuel were here to stand before me," this is Jeremiah 15. So Jeremiah is writing hundreds of years later, hundreds upon hundreds of years later. And he says, "Even if Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not go out to this people." That's what God says to Jeremiah. Even if Moses and Samuel, who interceded for their people, even if they were to intercede for this people, Jeremiah, that you're dealing with hundreds of years later, just before the Babylonian captivity, I wouldn't listen to them. Okay, very interesting. He brings up those two personal names in Jeremiah 15. Here's another one that's interesting from Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 14. "Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job," or Daniel, some debate on that, were in it, "they would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness, declares the Lord." In other words, these are righteous guys. Noah, the flood, he saved out of the flood. Daniel, we're going to take that. And Job, these people would only save themselves by their righteousness. The rest of the people would be judged. And so Ezekiel 14:14, Jeremiah 15:1 kind of bring these up. Other personal names come like these. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went down to Egypt with Jacob. Jacob is a personal name. Each in his family, this is Exodus 1:1-4. Reuben, personal name. Simeon, personal name. These are tribal names in Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin. Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. And lists kind of the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay, and so those are all personal names referring to the people that went down into Egypt. Chapter 3, Exodus 3, 14 and 15. Exodus 3, 14 and 15, famous passage, the burning bush. So Moses goes up to the burning bush. He's going to receive his personal call from God. "I am has sent me to you." God said to Moses, again, Moses' personal name, "Say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are mentioned specifically here, has sent me to you. Okay, that's coming out of the burning bush in Moses' meeting with God in Theophany in the bush. Okay, and he comes out, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God identifies himself by those three personal names. Personal names not found in Proverbs. Isaiah chapter 51, verse 2. Look to Abraham, your father, Isaiah says, and to Sarah, who bore you. So here he lists Abraham and Sarah, Isaiah 51, 2. Go way later in Israel's history, after the exile to Babylon, Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 7. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees and named him Abraham. So here, Nehemiah picks up on the fact that Abram, who came out of Ur of the Chaldees, later God renamed him Abraham, father of many nations and stuff, and renamed him. Nehemiah picks up the name Abram and Abraham. Nehemiah 13:1, on that day, the book of Moses, identifying the Torah, the book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of the people. And so the book of the Torah was identified as Moses' book, Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 1. What about Psalms? Psalms even has a lot of names. A lot of times they're in the title of the Psalms. Psalm 51, very famous Psalm, David and Bathsheba, and he repents of his sin. In Psalm 51, it says, for the director of music, a psalm of David, and that's a personal name, when the prophet Nathan, personal name, came to him after David, personal name, had committed adultery with Bathsheba, personal name. So just in that one title, you get like four names there. Also in the book of Psalm itself, Psalm 105, verse 26, God sent Moses, his servant, mentions Moses by name, and Aaron, whom he had chosen, mentions Aaron, personal name. Chapter 105, verse 9 and 42, the covenant that he made with Abraham. Again, lists the covenant with Abraham in Psalm 105. 105, 17, he had sent a man ahead of Joseph. So now he mentions Joseph from the book of Genesis, obviously, and who was sold as a slave. Psalm 106, and then Phinehas stood up. So now you got the story of Phinehas making its way into Psalm 106. So Psalm 105, Psalm 106, they mention these, you know, Abraham and various people from way back, and Joseph and those types of things. So the Psalms has many personal names sprinkled throughout it. There are no personal names in Proverbs outside the titles, basically, whereas the rest of the Old Testament, personal names are ubiquitous everywhere. Proverbs is different. Proverbs is different. Now, second point. There are no tribal groups or nations named which are ubiquitous in the rest of the Old Testament, but inside Proverbs, they're contained largely in the titles. And the titles basically say, you know, David, king of Israel. Okay, so Israel is one. And then in 25:1, it mentions Hezekiah, the king of Judah, as opposed to Israel, the kingdom had split. In 931 there. So basically Israel and Judah are the only tribes, and those are both, again, in the titles. And then also, I picked this up later, when the Madame Folly is trying to seduce the young man, and she says, basically, my husband's out of town, man. I got the bedroom all set up for you, and I've got linens from Egypt. In chapter 7, verse 16, it mentions Egyptian linens. So Egypt is mentioned in that one context. Apparently, was famous for their linens, and we'll look at that in a second. Tribal groups outside of Proverbs that are mentioned. You have the Moab, Moabites. You have Ammon, Ammonites. You've got Edom, Edomites. You've got Israel. You've got Philistines mentioned all over the place. Egyptians, Chaldeans, Amorites, Amalekites, Arameans, Assyrians, Babylonians. The tribes of Israel, Ephraim, Judah, Benjamin, Dan, those as tribal groups. Not mentioned in Proverbs, okay, other than the title Israel and that. Now, here are some examples. Exodus chapter 3, verse 8. So I have come down to rescue, God speaking. I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them out of the land into a good and spacious land. Notice the focus on land. A land flowing with milk and honey. The home of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. None of those ites and tites are mentioned at all, zero, in the book of Proverbs, yet they're listed here. 2, 4, 6 of them are listed here in a row. Ezra chapter 9, verse 1 echoes this. Now, this is hundreds of years later. You got Moses, and then you've got Ezra on the two ends of the canon. Ezra 9, 1 says, after these things had been done, the leaders came to me and said, the people of Israel, including the priests and Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices, like those of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. 2, 4, 6, 8. Then of these ites and tites listed, many of them repeating what we saw in Exodus, with some added with the Moabites, the Ammonites, etc. In Judges chapter 1, verse 21, the Benjamites, however, did not drive out the Jebusites. So Joshua, yeah, they took over all the land. And then you get into Judges and said, well, yeah, not really. They took over the most of the land, but they could not drive the Jebusites who were living in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites had still Jerusalem, and the Benjamites couldn't drive the Jebusites out. But notice it lists the Benjamites, and it also lists the Jebusites, two tribal groups, one in Israel, one out. To this day, the Jebusites live there, and the Benjamites, etc., etc. The tribes of Israel are mentioned in the book of Joshua. As Joshua divides up the land, he divides it up among the various tribes. And so those tribes aren't mentioned in Israel, or in the book of Proverbs. Judges chapter 12, verse 4. Jephthah then called together the men of Gilead and fought against Ephraim. The Gileadites, again, ites and tites, the Gileadites, those people who live in Gilead in Transjordan, struck them down because the Ephraimites, again, tribal group in Israel, had said, you Gileadites are renegades from Ephraim and Manasseh. So again, Gileadites featured with the Ephraimites. Edomites, very famous. They were the descendants of Esau. So Esau's descendants were Edomites, playing off this word red, and their mountains being red there, Petra, famous example of that. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 7. Do not despise an Edomite, for the Edomites are related to you. Yeah, they're like Esau's descendants. So chill out on them, don't hurt them, don't take their stuff, leave them alone. Do not despise an Egyptian, because you resided as foreigners in their country. So here you got Egyptians mentioned and Edomites mentioned. And the Bible's saying, hey, have respect for them. These people are related to you. The Egyptians, you were hosted by their country. Of course, you were enslaved, but you were hosted there, so take it easy on the Egyptians as well. 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 7. Now, one of Saul's servants was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite. And so he is specified as an Edomite, a descendant of Esau, but notice how ites and tites just fits naturally in the narrative. Doeg the Edomite. Chief, Saul's chief shepherd. And then Doeg proceeds to kill the prophets or the priests of Nob. Whole chapters are given to the Edomites, okay? So you get Genesis chapter 36. You've got a genealogy of the Edomites there. Jeremiah 29 parallels. And then the whole book of Obadiah, it's not a really long book, but at least the whole book of Obadiah is basically condemnation of Edom. And then one of the classics is Psalm chapter 137, verse 7. Psalm 137, verse 7 says this, remember, O Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried. So here in Israel's remembrance, and it's put in a song, they remember that when the temple was destroyed, which was devastating to Israel in so many ways, the temple was destroyed and they were devastated, that it was the Edomites who showed up cheering on the Babylonians as they destroyed it. Tear it down, the Edomites cried. And the Israelites then put that in a song, Psalm 137 in the book of Psalms. So the Edomites, famous throughout scripture, zero in the book of Proverbs. Moabites. Moabites' origins in chapter 19, verse 37 of Genesis. And in Genesis 19, basically Lot goes out in the cave after he escapes from Sodom, and God destroys Sodom and Gomorrah. He's up in a cave with his daughters. They get him drunk. They have children by their father. And so he's named Moab, from father. Okay, I'm sorry, that's kind of a gross, but that's where the term Moab comes from father. Exodus 15:15. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified, and the leaders of Moab, and again lists tribal groups, Edom and Moab, will be seized with trembling, and the people of Canaan will melt away. Remember the king that hired Balaam. Balaam and his talking donkey in Numbers 22 to 24. Balaam is, you know, going to put a curse on Israel because the Balak, king of Moab, hired Balaam to basically come over and go after Israel by cursing them. And so Balak, king of Moab, again, listing those things, Numbers 22 to 24, all over the place. Was Moabite origin there. Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 9. Then the Lord said to me, "Do not harass the Moabites or provoke them to war, for I will not give you any part of their land." And so the Moabites, again, were related to Israel through Lot, and basically chill out with the Moabites and stuff. However, in 2 Samuel 8, verse 2, David also defeated the Moabites. There's some tension there, and David beat up on the Moabites. 2 Samuel 8, 2. 1 Kings 11, 1 also says, "King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter." Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites. We just looked at those. Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites. Solomon took these concubines and various women into his things, the Sidonians and the Hittites. And it mentions that in his fall in chapter 11 of 1 Kings 1. We don't want to get into that, but there's more to be said there. Isaiah chapter 16, verse 7, "Therefore the Moabites wail. They wail together for Moab." So the Moabites in the book of Isaiah, again mentioned. Ruth is known as Ruth the Moabitess. So she comes from the land of Moab, and that descendant, that area, and she's called Ruth the Moabitess. So the Moabites are mentioned throughout Scripture, zero in Proverbs. The Ammonites, again, Ammon, my people, from Lot and his daughters in the cave, two daughters, one produced Moabites, the other produced Ammonites, and Ammon Jordan, still named after Ammon even till this day. The younger daughter also had a son, and she named him Ben-Ammi, son of my people, and his father, and he is the father of the Ammonites to this day. And so that's where they come from, as a descendant of Lot. Deuteronomy 2:37, "But in accordance with the commandment of the Lord our God, you did not encroach on any of the land of the Ammonites." In other words, when Israel's coming across and they went around Edom, because God said, don't mess with them, they're Esau's descendants, don't mess with Moab, they're Lot's descendants, they're you know, brethren, and don't mess with the Ammonites, and they didn't touch them. Now, however, while they went past Edom, Moab, and Ammon, then the Amorites, Og and Sihon, boom, they attacked them, and they were Amorites, and the Amorites were not brethren to the Israelites, and so that's what happened there. But anyways, Judges chapter 3, verse 13, "Getting the Ammonites and the Amalekites to join him, Eglon came and attacked Israel." Eglon, I believe, was a Moabite king, and he gets the Ammonites and the Amalekites to basically help him. So there's two more ites and tites, and they took the city of Palms, city of Palms, city of Jericho, just across the Jordan River. Judges chapter 10, verse 7, "Jephthah, he became angry with them. He sold them into the hands of the Philistines," famous group in Israel, "Philistines and the Ammonites." So the Ammonites and Philistines group together, and Jephthah is going to go against the Ammonites, and there's going to be wars there in the book of Judges, and Jephthah is going to succeed. 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 47. "Saul had assumed rule over Israel, and he fought against their enemies on every side. Moab and the Ammonites," there's your Ammonites, "Edom, kings of Zobah, and the Philistines," again, Philistines, tribal name. "Wherever he turned, he inflicted punishment on them." Jeremiah, jumping way into the prophets, way ahead in time, Jeremiah, concerning the Ammonites, and then he goes on, chapter 49, verse 1. This is what the Lord says about Ammon. And the Ammonites, he goes after them, and where the book, the prophets toward the end, Jeremiah has all these sections against the various ites and tites and Babylon itself, in Jeremiah 49 and following. Zephaniah, chapter 2, verse 9, "Therefore, surely as I live, declares the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, surely Moab will become like Sodom, and the Ammonites like Gomorrah." So here you got Zephaniah, way at the other end of time-wise and history, a place of weeds and salt pits, a wasteland forever. He mentions that the Ammonites are going down just like Gomorrah did. So the Ammonites, so we looked at Edomites, Esau's descendants, Moabites, mentioned all the scripture related to Lot, the Ammonites, Mount Jordan, and the Ammonites, Jephthah, etc. And they're now the Philistines, another group that's mentioned all over in scripture. Even in Genesis chapter 26, verse 1, now there was a famine in the land, besides the previous famine in Abraham's time. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. So here you've got Abimelech, or Abimelech, the king in Gerar, and he's a Philistine. And actually, do you remember before Isaac did this, and he's going to lie about his wife, she's my sister again, Isaac's going to do the same thing kind of his father did. His father already did that, I think it was back in chapter 12 or 20 in Genesis, with the Philistine king also. Judges chapter 10, verse 6, and again the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They served the Baals and Asherotes, and the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, the gods of the Philistines, it lists Philistines, because the Israelites forsook the Lord and no longer served him. Judges chapter 14, verse 4, which one of the judges really fought the Philistines head up? His parents, Samson's parents, did not know that this was from the Lord, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines. So Samson is going to go against the Philistines. And indeed, he's going to marry Delilah, a Philistine woman. He's going to go into the temple at the end of his life, and he's going to knock down the walls and kill more in his death than as if it was a Philistine temple that Samson dropped at the end of his life. So Samson's whole life is because he also is where he lived, in the Beit Shemesh area, the valley there, and coming out to the Philistines. And that's why he married a Philistine woman in the first place. David, it says, David ran and stood. This is 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 51. David ran and stood over him, and he took hold of the Philistine's sword and drew it from its sheath. And he killed him and cut off his head with the sword. Then when the Philistines saw that their hero was dead, they turned and ran. David defeats the Philistines by killing Goliath, the head Philistine, or the great warrior of the Philistines. So David and Goliath, that whole context of that is in the Philistines. Philistines are mentioned. Philistines, Philistines, Philistines. Philistines in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 12. The Arameans from the east and the Philistines from the west have devoured Israel with an open mouth. Arameans, basically Syria, comes down and from the east and the Philistines from the west, and mentions in the book of Isaiah, book of Jeremiah. This is much later in Israel's history. For the day has come to destroy all the Philistines. So the Philistines there, and then, of course, back at Amos chapter 1, verse 8, I will destroy the king of Ashdod, the one who holds the scepter in Ashkelon. And I will turn my hand against Ekron till the last of the Philistines are dead. So the Philistines had five cities known as the Pentapolis, five Pentapolis cities, five cities, Ekron, Gath. Gath was where Goliath was from, Ashdod, Ashkelon, and Gaza. Gaza Strip, or the Gaza Strippers, are still, you know, till this day, Gaza is a pain in Israel's side. Where are the mentions in Philistines in the book of Proverbs? Zero. No major nations are mentioned, except, as we mentioned, in that Egyptian linens are mentioned in 7:16 in Proverbs. Other than that, there's no mention. Kind of reminds me that Egyptian linens are famous, even till this day. You have the MyPillow guy getting up and saying he's got these Giza dream sheets that are supposed to be really good because they use cotton from Giza, which is basically in Egypt with the Nile River and the Mediterranean Sea, best cotton in the world. And even till this day, he's advertising best cotton in the world, buy my Giza dream sheets. And so Proverbs actually, you know, way back picks up on this, the Egyptian linens. I'm sorry that got off. But anyways, Genesis chapter 12, verse 10, it says, now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt to live there for a while because of the famine. Famine in Israel, where do you go? Go down to Egypt. Egypt is a river culture, so they've always got, they've always got crops. They really have famines there. Now, they do have famines there every once in a while, and we see that with Joseph, but largely Egypt was the breadbasket. And so you have problems in Israel. Israel is a rain culture, and you don't get the rain. You got to go down to Egypt to the river culture to get your food, as Abraham did here and Israel did later on. Genesis chapter 39, verse 1. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. So Joseph's brother put him in a pit. They sold him then to the Ishmaelites. The Ishmaelites took him down into Egypt and basically was sold into Egypt as a slave there. Exodus chapter 1, verse 8. Then a new king to whom Joseph meant nothing came to power in Egypt. The whole early chapters of Exodus, the Pharaoh and Moses in Egypt, the Exodus, the going out of Egypt, chapters 14 and 15 of Exodus, the Passover that's all built around the death of the firstborn in Egypt. So Egypt is mentioned all over the place, not in the book of Proverbs, other than these Egyptian linens in chapter 7. Joshua chapter 24, verse 6, When I brought your people out of Egypt, you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued them with chariots and horsemen as far as the Red Sea. And then he rehearses the Exodus motif. Judges chapter 6, verse 8. He sent them a prophet who said, this is what the Lord God of Israel says, I brought you out of Egypt. So God is known as the God who brought them out of Egypt, and that's referred to over and over again. The Exodus motif is echoed through the whole Testament. And so he brought them out of Egypt, Egypt, not mentioned in the book of Proverbs. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 2, this is what the Lord Almighty says, I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up out of Egypt. Again, Egypt mentioned. 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 30, Solomon's wisdom was greater than all the wisdom of the people of the East and greater than all the wisdom of Egypt. Egypt, we've got a ton of Egyptian wisdom literature, and that wisdom literature, it says Solomon's wisdom was greater than the people of Egypt. Notice again, Egypt, notice the connection with wisdom and things not mentioned in the book of Proverbs. Nehemiah, much later, after the exile and after the destruction of the temple, Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 18, and when they cast themselves an image of calf and said, this is your God who brought you up out of Egypt, or these are the gods. In other words, it wasn't Yahweh, Jehovah, that brought you out. It was the calf god brought you out. These are the gods that brought you out of Egypt. And that's part of the idolatry and stuff. But notice they brought you out of Egypt is identified even by Nehemiah as an important event in Israel's history. Psalms gets into it very much. David Emmanuel, if you get into biblical e-learning and you go to Psalms, you'll see five lectures where David Emmanuel develops the Exodus motif coming out of Egypt in the book of Psalms, Psalm 78, Psalm 105, 106, Psalm 135, and 136, those five Psalms. And he shows how the Exodus motif is echoed in the book of Psalms. Here's Psalm, I'll do a different one, Psalm 81, verse 10. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt. Psalm 81, verse 10. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 11. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time and reclaim the surviving remnant of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt and Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, and he goes on. But notice he's going to bring them back out of Upper and Lower Egypt, as mentioned. And again, as we said before, the only mention in Proverbs is these linen, colored linens from Egypt in chapter 7, verse 16. Assyria is not mentioned at all in Proverbs. Babylon is not mentioned at all in Proverbs. Egypt is not mentioned in linens. So Proverbs does not give tribal groups, Philistines, Ammonites, Moabites, Hittites, Jebusites, none of those are mentioned in the book of Proverbs. They're mentioned all over the place in the Old Testament. Proverbs is different. Now, what about places? Number three, is there are no cities or places, tribal boundaries, that are ubiquitous in the Old Testament, all these places, and there's zero in the book of Proverbs. Zero. Doesn't even mention, well, the first one, doesn't even mention Jerusalem. Zion, famous place, Salem, however you want to call it, Jerusalem, Salem, Zion, not mentioned in the book of Proverbs. And yet, in Genesis chapter 14, verse 8, Melchizedek, the king of Salem, Melchizedek, king of Jerusalem, okay? Brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High God. Joshua chapter 10, verse 1. Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had taken Ai. Joshua chapter 15, verse 63. Judah could not dislodge the Jebusites who were living in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites owned Jerusalem, and the Benjamites, or in the, here it says like, Judah could not dislodge them. To this day, the Jebusites basically had control of. Now, 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 54, David took the Philistine's head, Goliath's head, and brought it to Jerusalem. This would be after he killed him later on. He brings his head to Jerusalem, and he put the Philistine's weapons in his own tents. So he had the sword of Goliath, Goliath's head he left in Jerusalem. 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 5, in Hebron, David reigned over Judah for 7 years. So David was 7 years for king in Hebron, which is to the south, I don't know, 20 miles or so south of Jerusalem, and 6 months. And in Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah for 33 years. So he was in Hebron, reigned over Judah, then he expanded. He went, took the capital north. It'd be like having your capital in Miami. It's too far south. So they don't have it in Miami. They put it in Washington, D.C., in the middle of the 13th state. States and put it in the middle. So David moves his capital north to Jerusalem, and Jerusalem becomes the city of David then, because David captured it, made it his capital, and then David will bring, you know, the ark there. David, Solomon will build the temple there in Jerusalem. Jesus then, will have later on, will come into Jerusalem and die there and stuff. So anyways, Jerusalem, major, major city. And is Jerusalem, Solomon built the temple there? Zero mentioned in Proverbs. Okay, Psalm, 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 15. Here is the account of the forced labor King Solomon constructed to build the Lord's temple, his own palace and the terraces, the wall of Jerusalem and Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer. So it lists Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer along with Jerusalem. Solomon rebuilt these cities in special ways, and they're mentioned specifically in 1 Kings. No mention of any of these things. Proverbs. Proverbs chapter, or Psalms chapter 15, verse 18. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. This is Psalm 51, David's confession of his sin with Bathsheba. And he says at the end of it, he says, may it please you to prosper Zion. In other words, don't, I sinned against you, but don't. Prosper Zion, build up the walls of Jerusalem. And David prays for that. Psalm 137, as we said, is a really classic psalm. This happens, Psalm 137 describing the destruction of the temple. By the rivers of Babylon, notice Babylon's mentioned, never mentioned in Proverbs. By the river of Babylon, we sat down and wept as we remembered Zion, as we remembered Jerusalem. There on the poplars, we hung our harps, for there our captors asked for us songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing to us one of the songs of Zion. So here the Jews have been exiled, the temple's been destroyed, they're taken to Babylon, and the Babylonians are saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. So Zion was the center of psalmic worship and the processions that went up to Jerusalem. And now the Babylonians have taken them and they say, sing us one of the songs of Zion. Terrible time in Israel's history. So Jerusalem, Salem, Zion, mentioned all through scriptures, zero in Proverbs. It's kind of amazing. Sinai, also another famous place and stuff. Exodus chapter 19, verse 20, the Lord descended on top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up. Okay, Sinai, chapter 19, verse 23 of Exodus. Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up Mount Sinai because you yourself warned us. Put limits around the mountain and set it apart as holy. So Mount Sinai was set apart. The people were not allowed to go up. Moses went up. They weren't allowed to go up in Mount Sinai. Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 2. The Lord, he said, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned over them from Seir. Seir is where the Edomites lived. He shone forth from Mount Paran. Judges chapter 5, verse 5. The mountains quake before the Lord, the one of Sinai. Notice how God even identifies himself with this place. And the mountains quaked before the Lord, the one of Sinai, and identifies himself. Psalm chapter 68, verse 8. The earth shook, the heavens poured down rain before God, the one of Sinai. So God is associated with Sinai in his presence there. You remember also just off the top that Elijah was running from Jezebel and he ends up going down to Sinai and he meets God. At Sinai, in his flight from Jezebel, God sends him back up. Anyways, you remember that story. Now, what about the Jordan? Talk a lot. Israel has a Jordan. We have songs, you know, I've seen the mighty Jordan roll, you know, and this kind of thing. Jordan's actually more like a creek in America, but it's big for over there. Genesis chapter 13, 11. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of Jordan and set out toward the east. And basically Abraham gets to the west and Lot goes down to where the Jordan is, the Jordan River. And so it's mentioned in the book of Genesis chapter 13, book of Numbers 22. The Israelites traveled to the plains of Moab and camped along the Jordan across from Jericho. So Jericho is here just a few miles from the Jordan River. And so the Jordan River, when you cross the Jordan River, Jericho is the first city you hit in the Rift Valley there, just north of the Dead Sea. So Jordan River, frequently mentioned in Scripture, Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 5, east of Jordan in the territory of Moab, Moses began to expound the law. So basically, Moses is up in the plains of Moab expounding the law, the book of Deuteronomy. And as they look out, they look down, and what's there? The Jordan River, and just across the Jordan River, the city of Jericho. And you can see it from Mount Pisgah, and you look down, Jordan River, Jericho. And Moses, that's where Moses delivers the book of Deuteronomy. Joshua chapter 3, verse 13, and they said, when the priests were coming down, they were actually crossing the Jordan River. They set foot in the Jordan, its waters flowing downstream were cut off and stood up in a heap. And so the Jordan River was crossed. There's a big emphasis about the priests coming up with the carrying the ark and the water then being stopped at Admah, and the priests going across on dry ground, as they did kind of with the Exodus, kind of echoing the coming out of Egypt and the crossing of the Reed Sea. Excuse me. 2 Samuel 19, verse 5. Then the king returned and went as far as the Jordan. Now the men of Judah came to Gilgal. Gilgal is just a little bit outside of Jericho, to go out to meet the king and to bring him across the Jordan. This is when Absalom, David's son, is chasing him. Absalom tried to kill David, and so David flees. When you flee from Jerusalem, you flee down the hill into the Rift Valley, and you go across the Jordan River over into Transjordan. And so David had crossed over there, and then Absalom's going to get killed by Joab on the other side in Transjordan. And so now David's coming back across the Jordan, and it notes he's crossing the Jordan. So it's mentioned all over the place. Elijah said to him, to Elisha, "Stay here. The Lord has sent me to the Jordan." He replied, "As surely as the Lord lives and you live, I will not leave you." So Elijah's trying to dodge Elisha. And Elisha, this angel's told Elisha, "Hey man, stick with him, because if you see him when he goes, something good's going to happen to you." And so Elisha's saying, "I'm not going." And then Elijah says, "Hey, go back. I got to cross the Jordan River, go back." He says, "I'm not going back." And so Elisha tries to follow him. And then Elijah is transformed and things like that. So anyways, that's kind of a cool story and stuff. Psalm 114, verse 3. The sea looked and fled. The Jordan turned back. The sea looked and fled. Exodus 14 and 15, the coming out of Egypt, and the Jordan River turned back. And so the Jordan River was kind of paralleled here to the Exodus coming out of the Reed Sea or the Red Sea. Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 5, "If you have raced with men on foot and they have worn you out, how can you compete with horses? If you stumble in a safe country, how will you manage in the thickets by the Jordan?" So Jeremiah is saying, hey man, you can't run through the thickets in the Jordan. And Jordan River is mentioned frequently. Jesus is even baptized in the Jordan River, okay? The Jordan River is where Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist and stuff. I actually had the privilege of baptizing my own daughter in the Jordan River, just south of the Sea of Galilee. So Jordan River is mentioned all over Scripture, many places, never mentioned in Proverbs. Here, let me do a litany of these other ones that are not even mentioned, and they're famous places in Israel. There's no mention in Proverbs of Bethel. Bethel is where Jacob's ladder, he lays down, sees the angels going up and down. It's where the golden calves of Jeroboam, one of them's put in Bethel. Bethel means the house of God. Hebron, where the patriarchs are buried till this day. And you go to Hebron, David was king there for his first part of his reign, about 7 years. It was king in Hebron. Not mentioned, Beersheba, from Dan to Beersheba. Beersheba is never mentioned. Abram's well's there. Dan in the north, whole tribe of Dan goes down to the city of Laish, just at the foot of Mount Hermon up there. Dan, mentioned all of our Scripture, never mentioned. That's where also one of the golden calves of Jeroboam was put, never mentioned. Gilgal, famous place. Shiloh, where the tabernacle was initially put for quite a few years in Israel. Shiloh, never mentioned. Samaria, not mentioned. Shechem, not mentioned. Megiddo, not mentioned. Hazor, not mentioned. Jezreel, not mentioned. The Philistine Pentapolis, Ekron, Gath, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gaza, never mentioned in the book of Proverbs. Here's an interesting thing, too, the Levitical cities. There are 48 Levitical cities where the Levites were gone. 48 cities were given to them. None of them are mentioned. Cities of refuge. Six city of refuge, three on Transjordan, three on Jordan, Israel side. Places where people could flee to basically claim their innocence. Their cities of refuge. And none of those are mentioned. So the point is, there are no cities, rivers, tribal boundaries, tribal locations mentioned in Proverbs, where in the rest of the Old Testament, these places, Bethel, Jerusalem, Zion, are mentioned, are ubiquitous through the whole Old Testament. None of them are mentioned in Proverbs. Okay? Proverbs is different. Proverbs is different. Now, I want to step back, and this is some numerical work I did. And what I want to just do is let me just play a game here numerically with you. And now I know without a chart and stuff, and maybe I can get these in. They're in the PowerPoint. I'll put below this lecture, I'll put them in the PowerPoint and also in the notes that are there. The book of Genesis. How often does the book of Genesis have personal names? Well, in 802 times they have personal names, which is about 52%. 52% of the verses in Genesis have people names, tribal names, or city names. I mean, these three types of names. Basically, 52% of the verses have it. Deuteronomy, there's about 16%. In Proverbs, there's 1%. What a contrast. 52% of the verses in Genesis, 16% in Proverbs, 1%, and those are all in the titles. So if you take the titles out, you got nothing. What about place names? Genesis, 16% of the verses in Genesis, 16% have place names. Bethel, Egypt, Beersheba, Shechem, various places that the patriarchs went. In Deuteronomy has 26% of the verses have place names. Okay. In the book of Proverbs, so Genesis, 16% verses have place names. 26% in Deuteronomy, Proverbs, 0. Proverbs is different. And then what about tribal names, national names, Ammonites, Moabites, Philistines, that kind of stuff? Genesis, 17% of the verses mentioned that, 17%. In Deuteronomy, it's 13%. In Proverbs, it's 0.3%. That's below 1%. I mean, it's 0.3%. The verses have it. So what I'm saying is, when you look numerically, Proverbs is off the chart low for personal names, place names, and tribal or national names. Off the chart and down like 1% or 0%, between 1% and 0% for all the three of those categories. So what I'm saying is, now you say, well, and what I'm trying to do is I took the verses that would, you know, Genesis has 1,533 verses, and I divided that into the numbers of things to try to make it equal. And then Deuteronomy has 959 and Proverbs has 915. So I divided among 915 verses in Proverbs. It should surely have a place name. I mean, 915 verses? I mean, what other passage of Scripture has 915 verses and no mention of a place? There is none. So I then compared them and made them kind of equal. By the way, Proverbs, 915 verses, that's a lot of verses, and yet no place names, no the people names are very low, only in titles and that. So I think the statistics bear up what I've just been sharing with you. Now, let me go to number four. We'll work our way. Hopefully we'll start going a little faster, but no vocational or call of individuals. No vocation or call of individuals in the book of Proverbs. Abraham is called in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord said to Abraham, go from your country, your people, your father's household, to a land I will show you. And the land is a really big thing for Abraham. He is told to leave Ur of the Chaldees to go into the promised land. Moses, chapter 39, verse 10. So now go, I am sending, chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Show now, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Okay? And so Moses is sent to Pharaoh. Again, Pharaoh, no mention of Pharaoh or any Pharaoh in the book of Proverbs. and Moses is called from the burning bush. And so you have the burning bush call of Moses in Exodus chapter 3. Gideon is called in Judges chapter 6, when the angel Lord appeared unto Gideon and he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." In the meantime, Gideon's down in this hiding in this little wine press thing. He said he didn't feel like a mighty warrior. He says, "God, come on, what is this? You're making me a mighty warrior? I'm down here hiding from these people and the Midianites and stuff." And then God calls Gideon and he becomes a great leader. Samuel, do you remember little boy Samuel? He's in Eli's house. He's under the priest Eli. And the Lord says, "Samuel, Samuel." And the little boy runs out and he says, "Eli, what do you want?" Eli says, "Go back to bed, kid." And then it comes again, "Samuel, Samuel," God says. Eli, and Samuel runs into Eli. "Eli, what'd you want?" Eli says, "Go." Third time, finally, Eli figures it out and says, "Man, God must be doing something with you, man." So when God comes and says, "Samuel, Samuel," you say, "Here I am." And so Samuel, Samuel, when then Samuel says, "Speak, for your servant is listening." Play off his word, Shema. Shema means to listen in his name. And so Samuel is then called by God for this night vision about Eli and that Eli's sons are going to get killed. Anyways, it goes on from there. Saul. Saul is called. He's out hunting his father's donkey. He comes to Samuel, and Samuel ends up anointing Saul in the call of Saul. And come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingship. Saul, 1 Samuel chapter 11, verse 14 and 15. So all the people went to Gilgal and made Saul king in the presence of the Lord. So that's the call of Saul. David, you remember the call of David as king in 1 Samuel 16, verse 6 and following. And then they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands before the Lord." And the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then the Lord said, "Rise up," right? And then a little later he says, "Rise up and anoint him. This is the one," referring to David. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully on David. Samuel went to Ramah. Okay, notice the place name, Samuel. So all these names, none of this stuff, no names. David is only mentioned that one title, and Samuel's not mentioned at all. Rama, of course, not mentioned. And so all these things, Proverbs is different. Solomon. Solomon receives his call at Gibeon. And so he's out, and the Lord appeared to Solomon during the night in a dream. And God asked him, "Ask for whatever you want me to give you. And so give your servant a discerning heart to govern this people and to distinguish between right and wrong." So Solomon asks for wisdom, basically. And God says, "You know, I'm pleased with that. I'm going to give you long life and riches because you didn't ask for them. I'm going to give them to you anyway." So Solomon is called in 1 Kings 3. Again, no call mentioned. Isaiah chapter 6. Above him there were seraphim, each with six wings. And two wings they covered their faces, two wings they covered their feet, or however you want to interpret that. And with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord, Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." Then I heard a voice from the Lord saying, okay, all this kind of blown away by this heavenly vision. And then all of a sudden the Lord says, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And Isaiah says, "Here am I, send me." What a call, what a call. Jeremiah is called. Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. The word of the Lord came to me saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." What's that say about forming in the womb? "Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." So this poor guy has a chance. Before he's even born, God says, "I knew you, man, and I knew you're going to be a prophet to the nations." "Alas, sovereign Lord," he says, "I do not know how to speak. I am too young." God's going to put his words in your mouth, man. They're going to burn like fire in your mouth, and you're going to speak, and you're going to get beat up. But anyways, that's another story. Jonah. Jonah is called in Jonah chapter 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it and against its wickedness. Has come up before me. And so Jonah is called to go to preach in Nineveh. Of course, he runs and ends up in the belly of a fish and eventually ends up in Nineveh. And he, you know, it happens there. Here's one from Amos. Amos is called. And he narrates it because he's getting some criticism from the king. Amos answered Amaziah, the king, "I was neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but I was a shepherd." In other words, he's saying, I wasn't a paid prophet, man. I wasn't, you know, put in this position to make money and things like that. I was a shepherd, and I also took care of sycamore fig trees. But the Lord took me from tending the flock and said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. Now then, hear the word of the Lord. And then he goes after him. So anyway, so here's the call of Amos. There is no vocational calling. And here we have many major characters in Israel. No major call, no calling at all in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs is different from the rest of the Tanakh, the Old Testament. Now, here's one that's kind of shocking, actually. What was Solomon's, one of his greatest achievements? The building of the temple. David, his father, could not build the temple because he was a man of blood. Solomon, or Shlomo builds the temple. He's a man of shalom. He's a man of peace. And so he can build the temple. David saved up a lot of money and stuff. So Solomon, when he does it, he's got a lot of the wealth and stuff is already provided by his father David, but he had to manage the project and stuff. G.K. Beale has a wonderful book, The Temple and the Church's Mission, A Biblical Theology of the Dwelling Place of God by G.K. Beale. Good book on the temple, tabernacle, the dwelling place of God dwelling with his people. The tabernacle, huge sections in the book of Exodus describing the tabernacle, how it was to be built, and then how it was built. Exodus chapter 25 to basically 40. In the Sinai wilderness, how they took down the tabernacle, then they built it up. The Levites would carry it, and the priests would consecrate it and stuff. Later, that tabernacle structure, after they entered the promised land, would be taken up to Shiloh. And for years, it would be at Shiloh. You remember Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas at Shiloh. And then later on, David, then the ark went out, was captured by the Philistines. David will bring the ark back up to Jerusalem, his city, the city of David, because he captured it. And David then prepares for the building of the temple. Solomon then, David can't build it. Solomon does build the temple. It's the greatest achievement of his life. 1 Kings chapters 8 and 9 beautifully describe this. 1 Kings chapter 8 and 9. And Solomon builds the temple. So the temple is a huge theme in Scripture. The temple being destroyed by the Babylonians in 586, 587. And that the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar, comes in and levels the place. And it's that destruction of the temple really shattered a lot of stuff for Israelites. Apocalyptically, it comes back. And Ezekiel chapter 40 to 48 mentions this apocalyptic end times temple, as does the book of Revelation. Interesting, in the New Testament, at Revelation 21 and 22, New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven. And, ooh, there's no temple there. So there's this major transition and stuff. My good friend David Mathewson has written extensively on Revelation 21 and 22. And there's a transition. Jesus says, destroy this temple, his body, in 3 days I'll raise it. And then the church becomes... Anyway, so there's some transitions there. But anyway, it's just read some verses on this and stuff, and how the importance of the temple. Psalm chapter 5, verse 7. But I, by your great love, have come to your house. A lot of the Psalms, the focus is on coming to the Lord's house. In reverence, I bow down toward your holy temple. Major focus in Psalm, the Songs of Zion. Psalm 122, verse 1. I rejoiced with those who said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing in your gates, Jerusalem. As I prepared for this, I was doing the dishes the other day, and I look up, and my wife, we bought this Armenian plaque that was made while we were in Jerusalem. We lived in Jerusalem back in the 70s, that was not 70s AD, but anyways, it was a long time ago. Anyways, and we have this, it's written in Hebrew, you know, if I forget you, Jerusalem, may I forget my right hand. My right hand. Okay, and so Jerusalem, very important in the book of Psalms, really focused there. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28. Isaiah says to Cyrus, he is my shepherd. God speaking to King Cyrus the Persian, and will accomplish all that I please. He will say to Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundation be laid. And so Cyrus will be the one who sponsors Ezra will rebuild the second temple and things. It's interesting, as they rebuild the second temple. Now Solomon builds, first it's a tabernacle, it's in a tent, and then basically Solomon builds the temple. The temple comes along for several hundred years and is destroyed by the Babylonians. They go to Babylon for 70 years. When they come back with Ezra and Nehemiah, And those folks, Zerubbabel, they rebuild the temple, but the temple now, compared to Solomon's magnificent temple, is there's some of the people that could remember it, but many of the older priests and Levites and their family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. Excuse me. So the younger people were saying, whoa, we just laid the foundation of the temple, and they're all pumped and stuff. And some of the older people looked at it and said, man, it's nothing compared to what Solomon had. And eventually Jesus will come into that second temple. Now Herod will, of course, Herod, before the time of Christ, will spend years rebuilding and making the second temple magnificent, and Jesus will come into that kind of Herodian structure, but it will be the second temple. So the elders of the Jews continued to build and prosper, preaching of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah, a descendant of Iddo. They finished building the temple according to the commandment of God of Israel, the decrees of Cyrus, Darius, Artaxerxes, the kings of Persia. Again, Cyrus, Darius, Artaxerxes, kings of Persia, none of those kinds of names are mentioned at all in the book of Proverbs. There's no mention of the temple. There's no mention of Solomon's greatest achievement. Proverbs is different. Institutions. This is number six. Institutions. What about priests, prophets, and judge figures? Priests and prophets are mentioned all through Scripture. Not a word in the book of Proverbs. The focus is on kings, and kings do get mentioned by name elsewhere. Kings are talked about in Proverbs. Proverbs 1:1, Solomon, son of David. Proverbs 10:1, these are the Proverbs of Solomon. Proverbs 25:1, these are all titles. You know, these are the Proverbs of Solomon. The men of Hezekiah copied them out and stuff. So there are kings mentioned, and King Lemuel, the mother teaching King Lemuel. But while those are all titles, when it actually describes stuff and it talks about kings and Proverbs, none of them are mentioned by name. None of their achievements or problems are mentioned. You never get an Ahab or Jezebel in the book of Proverbs. Instead, there's no mention of priests. Let's start out with that. In the book of Genesis, it mentions Melchizedek, who was king of Salem, was brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of the God Most High. He was a priest. He was a priest and a king, Melchizedek, this kind of mysterious figure from Genesis 14:18. Aaron, Leviticus chapter 1, verse 7, the sons of Aaron the priest, who are to put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. Joshua 21:13. So the descendants of Aaron the priest. So Aaron the priest. It mentions no priests. Book of Proverbs, zero. No mention of priests. Psalm 99, verse 6. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Here Moses is classified as a priest. Of course, he was classified as a prophet too. Samuel was among those who called on his name. They called on the Lord, and he answered them. Eleazar, Aaron's son, who took over after Aaron, Numbers 3, verse 32, and the chief leader of the Levites was Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest. Abiathar, David is going to have this buddy priest in 1 Samuel chapter 23, verse 9. When David learned that Saul was plotting against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod. And David's going to consult with the Lord through this ephod that the priest wears. And it's kind of like a vest and things. So Abiathar the priest, David was plugged in there. Jeremiah 1:1. The words of Jeremiah, son of Hilkiah, one of the priests of Anatot in the territory of Benjamin. So mention of priests, those are all named priests. Aaron, Eleazar, Hilkiah, Melchizedek, those are named. Abiathar, Ahimelech, those are named priests. They're named in the Old Testament. None of them named or priests are mentioned in Proverbs. Then a lot of times priests are just referred to in general. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 6, beautiful verse. It says, you will be for me a kingdom of priests. You Jews will be, you come out of Egypt now, I'm going to make you a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. Leviticus chapter 22, verse 15, the priests must not desecrate the sacred offerings Israelites present to the Lord. The priests are to be over the cult and the practices of sacrifice and the feasts. Again, sacrifices, priests. Priestly work, the priests identified with that, never mentioned in Proverbs.
So when the people broke camp to cross Jordan, the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of them. So as they go across the Jordan River, as we mentioned, the priests are carrying the Ark. When the priests come up, their feet comes to the Jordan River, the Jordan River dries up and is cut off from up above. 1 Samuel chapter 22, verse 18. Then the king ordered Doeg, "You turn and strike down the priests." So Doeg turned and struck them down. So here's where Saul and his hatred for David basically has the priests of Nob slain by Doeg the Edomite. Edomites aren't worried about killing Jews. They do it rather frequently in Scripture. And Doeg kills the priests of Nob at Saul's order. 2 Samuel chapter 19, verse 11, King David sent message to Zadok and Abiathar, the priests. So Zadok and Abiathar were David's kind of priests, and he sends messages that way. Ezra chapter 2, verse 70, the priests and Levites and musicians and gatekeepers and the temple servants settled in their towns. Priests, Levites, never mentioned in Proverbs. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 8, the priests did not ask, "Where is the Lord?" Those who deal with the law do not know me. Those who deal with the law, the priests, do not know me. The priests did not ask, "Where is the Lord?" And so Jeremiah condemns them. You know, Jeremiah is connected in with the priests of Anathoth. He condemns the priests as well. Priests never mention the book of Proverbs. Proverbs is different. What about prophets? Prophets named and unnamed. Named prophets. Aaron. Aaron was actually like Moses' prophet. Exodus chapter 7, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet." As God speaks to the prophet, and the prophet speaks to the king, so now Moses is going to be like a god. He's going to speak to Aaron, and Aaron will speak to Pharaoh. So Aaron is like a prophet that way, that Aaron brings the message from Moses to the king Pharaoh. And that was the setup. So Aaron will be your prophet. Moses said he couldn't speak. And God says, "Aaron can talk pretty well. We'll let him do it. He's your prophet." Miriam, Exodus chapter 15, verse 20. Here you have a woman who's called a prophet. Then Miriam the prophet, Aaron's sister, took a timbrel in her hand, and then she gives the song of Miriam. Actually writes part of Scripture in Exodus 15 there. Judges chapter 4, verse 4. Now Deborah, a prophet and wife of Lapidot, was leading Israel at the time. So here Deborah, another woman, she's a prophet, okay? Huldah was another prophet later on in the time of Isaiah. So there were women prophets, okay, who spoke the word of God. Okay, that's in the Old Testament, and we've given you some of the references there. 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 11, when all those who had formerly known him saw him prophesying with the prophets, Saul has the Spirit of God come on him, and he kind of freaks out. They ask one another, "What is this that has happened to the son of Kish, Saul? Is Saul among the prophets?" And so this becomes like a proverb almost. Is Saul among the prophets? And because he had a relationship with the Spirit and things and various discussions on that. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 2. He said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am living in a cedar house while the ark of God is in a tent." And David says, "I want to build God a house. I want to build a temple. I want to build a house for God." And he calls Nathan the prophet. He says, "Hey, Nathan, is this okay? I want to build God a house." Nathan says, "Hey, go for it, man." And God shows up, "Nathan, I didn't tell you to say that. David's not to build me a house." And then God turns it. This is in, there's 2 Samuel 7. This is the Davidic covenant. God says, "Not Nathan, David's not going to build me a house that is a temple. I'm going to build him a house that is a dynasty. I'm going to build him a house that is a dynasty. And the descendants of David will rule over Israel forever." And that's the Davidic covenant, the Davidic promise and stuff. And that's why Jesus is in the line of David, okay? Rule over Israel forever. 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 34. There have Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel. So when Solomon was coming over, there was some conflict with Adonijah's brother. And basically, Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet basically anoint Solomon. And then he's put on David's royal donkey, marched into the city, and everybody says, hooray for the king. And Adonijah then, he's got some problems. Anyways, 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 36. In the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "The Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are the God of in Israel, and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command." And so Elijah is one of the great prophets of the Old Testament, and actually John the Baptist will come in the spirit and power of Elijah. And at the end of the book of the Old Testament, I think it's in Malachi, they're looking for Elijah to come before the great Messiah comes. And so John the Baptist will fill that role with Elijah and stuff. Anyways, a lot of stuff going on there with Elijah. 2 Kings 9, you get Elisha, who follows Elijah. The prophet Elisha summoned a man from the company of the prophets and said to him, and he tells, Elisha tells him some things to do. He sent, chapter 2 Kings 19, 2, he sent Eliakim, the palace administrator, Shebna, the secretary, and the leading priests, all wearing sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz. And so Isaiah is actually referred to in the historical books. Ezra chapter 5, verse 1. Now Haggai the prophet, Zechariah the prophet, a descendant of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem. Notice Haggai the prophet, Zechariah the prophet, and this is Ezra in the historical section mentioning these two prophets. No prophets in the book of Proverbs. Zero. Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 2. Jeremiah the prophet was, well, he had Jeremiah the prophet beaten and put in stocks in the upper gate of Benjamin at the Lord's temple. So Jeremiah gets the tar beat out of him in chapter 20. He actually complains in chapter 22. He says, "Man, God, every time I speak your word, I get beat up. I don't like this." And so anyways, Jeremiah, you get the stuff going on there. It's an interesting book, very interesting book. Gary Yates has done 30 lectures on the book of Jeremiah. If you're interested, they're on YouTube and also freely available at biblicalelearning.org. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 29. Zephaniah the priest, however, read the letter to Jeremiah the prophet. Okay, so here's Jeremiah labeled as a prophet. So those are all named prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, various prophets, Hosea. These prophets are all named. Now, there's also unnamed prophets. This is where it just refers to a prophet generically. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 2, famous verse. And if the sign or wonder spoken takes place, that is, if a prophet makes a prophecy and it actually happens, and the prophet and the quote prophet, it actually lists the word prophet, says, "Let us follow other gods, gods you have not known, and let us worship them," then you know the guy's a false prophet. Even if he does a miracle, if he says, "Go after other gods," false prophet. Deuteronomy 13, 2. 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 9, another famous passage. Formerly in Israel, 1 Samuel 9, 9, if someone went to inquire of God, they would say, "Come, let us go to the seer," the roe, because the Nevi'im of today, the prophet of today, used to be called a seer. So in other words, this passage here actually narrates the change in language between, we used to call these guys seers, now we call a seer or roe, he sees visions and dreams, now we call them prophets, okay, and Nevi'im. And so anyways, it describes this linguistic move from seer to prophet in 1 Samuel 9, 9. No mention of seer or prophet in the book of Proverbs. 2 Kings 17, verse 13, the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and seers, "Turn from your evil ways. Observe my commandments and decrees in accordance with the entire law that I've commanded your ancestors to obey, that I delivered to you through my servants, the prophets." Now, this is a catchphrase. Actually, there's a guy named Young that used to work at Westminster Seminary. It's passed now, but "My Servants, the Prophets" was his book. Excellent book on the prophets. "My Servants, the Prophets," 2 Kings 17, 13. Jeremiah 23, 39. "If a prophet or a priest or anyone else claims this is a message from the Lord, I will punish them and their household." So prophet, priest, mentioned Jeremiah, Jeremiah 29, 19. "For they have not listened to my words, declares the Lord, the words that I sent to them again and again by my servants, the prophets," by my servants, the prophets. "And you exiles have not listened either, declares the Lord." So God says, "I warned you over and over again. I sent my servants, the prophets." What'd you do? You beat up Jeremiah. You put him in a septic tank for 3 days. It's pretty bad. Zechariah 1, 6. But did not my words and my decrees, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, overtake your ancestors? This is, you know, hundreds of years later, my servants, the prophets, still being used. There's no mention of prophets in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs is different. Now, here's another one. Number 7. There's no, quote, thus saith the Lord, kol amar Yahweh. There's no thus saith the Lord. There's no divine dreams in the book of Proverbs. No divine dreams. There's no thus saith the Lord in the book of Proverbs. Dreams? Dreams happened in the Old Testament. Abimelech, remember, Abram's going to say, so he comes to Abimelech, the Philistine, he says, hey, Sarah's my sister. He didn't want to get hurt and stuff. He says, Sarah's my sister and stuff. Abimelech then is saying, hey, I want to take Sarah into my harem and stuff. He's king of the Philistines, Abimelech, back in chapter 12, I think, of Genesis. And anyway, God comes to Abimelech in a dream, says, man, keep your hands off that woman. You touch her, man, you're a dead man. And so Abimelech comes out and says, Abraham, what is this? You know, I get this dream from God telling me, what is this, your wife? And so God basically warned Abimelech through a dream. Daniel, of course, dreams Jacob's ladder. Jacob bows and goes fleeing from his brother Esau. He tricked his father Isaac, and then he has to flee because Esau's trying to kill him, going to kill him. So he flees up to Bethel, house of God. He lays down on a rock, and he has this dream of this ladder going up to heaven, or however you want to picture this, and angels going up and down on it and stuff. And this is at Bethel, the house of God, the place Bethel. And it's his dream then that he has his dream. And then he comes back to that place years later, and he goes back to Bethel, where he had this original dream, Jacob's ladder, as we call it. Joseph. Joseph's, of course, known for his dreams with his brother, and his brother's bowing down to him and stuff. Pharaoh then, in chapter 41, verse 15, said to Joseph, I had a dream, and no one can interpret it, but I have heard it said of you that you can hear a dream and interpret it. So Joseph then interprets Pharaoh's dream. He had 7, you know, fat cows and 7 skinny cows. Fat cows represent times of plenty. Skinny cows, famine. Therefore, we need to, you know, you're going to have good plenty, years of plenty. We need to store up stuff. So when the famine hits, and sure enough, the famine hits, 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine, Joseph figures it out, dreams, and Joseph interprets dreams. Daniel is kind of like Joseph. Well, okay, there's a whole thing, but an interesting comparison between Joseph and Daniel. Daniel is in the time of Babylon. This is like hundreds and hundreds of years later. And basically Daniel, Arioch, took Daniel to the king at once and said, I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can tell the king what his dreams mean. And so Daniel goes into the king and says, hey, man, this is what the king, this is what your dream meant, and explains the dream. Daniel was explaining dreams. Joseph explains dreams and things. Moses' statement in chapter Numbers, in Numbers chapter 12, verse 6, God says, listen to my words. When a prophet is among you, I, the Lord, reveal myself to them in visions. I speak to them in dreams. How did God speak to his prophets? He speaks to them. I reveal myself to him in visions. When a person's awake and he has a vision while he's awake, that would be Saul. Do you remember Saul of Tarsus when he's knocked off and he sees a message from Jesus? That's a vision when he's awake. And then dreams when they're sleeping. And that happens in dreams. God says, I do visions and dreams with my prophet. Not how I work with Moses, man. With Moses, I speak to him face to face. And just pointing out that Moses, really special relationship with God, that Numbers chapter 12, verse 6, there's some conflict with Miriam. And at that point, let's not do that. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 1. If a prophet or one who foretells by dreams appears among you and announces a sign or wonder, so a prophet with a sign or wonder. 1 Samuel chapter 28, verse 6. He inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him by dreams or by the Urim. The Urim was part of the like a chest pouch. Anyways, okay, let's not go into that. But the Urim and Thummim, they would consult with the Urim and Thummim, and God would tell them answers. Yes, no, or no answer. Or the prophets. Saul then ends up going to the witch of Endor. And Saul says to the witch of Endor, we've got to fight the Philistines tomorrow. What's going to happen, man? And all of a sudden, Samuel comes up and says, Saul, you're going to be with me tomorrow. Saul says, yeah, I'm going to be with Samuel tomorrow. That's great. Oh, Samuel's dead. I guess, okay, well, anyways, that didn't go too well for Saul. I shouldn't be joking around like that. He ends up dying the next period in his battle against the Philistine, as did Jonathan, his son. Now, Jeremiah 23 is a condemnation of the false prophets. Indeed, I am against those who prophesy false dreams. So here you've got prophecy and false dreams, again, dreams coming up. There's no prophetic dreams in Proverbs, yet we find them throughout the Old Testament. Proverbs is different. Thus saith the Lord, Kol Amar Yahweh. Exodus chapter 7, verse 17. This is what the Lord says. By this you will know that I am the Lord. With the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water of the Nile, and it will be changed to blood. By this, this is what the Lord says. Exodus chapter 10, verse 3. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said to him, this is what the Lord says, the God of the Hebrews says. This is what the Lord says. Again, none of that's in Proverbs. Joshua chapter 24, verse 2. Joshua said to all the people, this is what the Lord says, the God of Israel says. And so Joshua follows up. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 27. Now the man of God came to Eli and said to him, this is what the Lord says. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 5. Go tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house? Nathan speaking. 1 Kings chapter 13, verse 21. He cried out to the man of God who had come from Judah, the prophet from Judah. This is what the Lord says. You have defied the word of the Lord and have not kept the command of the Lord your God gave you. And so the prophet basically announced basically covenant violations, that the king was messing up and going against what God had commanded. So 2 Samuel, or 2 Kings 1:16, he told the king, this is what the Lord says. It is because there's no God in Israel that you consult. You have sent messengers to consult with Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, Philistine Ekron. So the prophets, again, you're violating God's word. You're going after these other gods. The prophets show up and call the king's bluff. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 24. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. The Lord Almighty says, my people who live in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrians. So he's telling the words of comfort to his people. This is what the Lord says, Isaiah chapter 42, verse 5. The creator of heavens who stretches them out. This is what the Lord says again. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 5. This is what the Lord says. What fault did your ancestors find in me that they strayed so far from me? They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves. And so there's no dreams in Proverbs. There's no thus saith the Lord in the book of Proverbs, as there is all over the place in the Old Testament. Number 8. This is going long, but sorry. There's no theophanies, appearances of God, angels or angel of the Lord, appearances, or miracles, for that matter, that are frequently found in the rest of the Old Testament, but not in Proverbs at all. Zero. So Proverbs is different. Theophanies. Theophanies, Genesis chapter 19, 1. These two angels show up. Sarah feeds them. She talks about Isaac. She laughs and stuff. Then the angels get up and they look down towards Sodom. They're heading down to Sodom. And the two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city, and he saw them. He got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. These two angels, apparently appearance of the angels or angel of the Lord, and they smoke Sodom. Genesis chapter 32, verse 30. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel. Peniel means face, Peniel, God. It was because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared. So he wrestles with this angel at night, and he realizes, and the angel touches his hip, puts it out, and stuff, and he realizes he's wrestling with God. So he names the place Face of God, and that would be another one of these theophanies. Moses in the burning bush, the angel of the Lord appears to him. And when the Lord saw, was it the angel of the Lord or the Lord? Both are referenced there. Saw that he had gone over to look, the God called to him from the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Burning bush, Exodus chapter 3. Exodus 13, verse 21. By day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night, a pillar of fire to give them light so that they could travel day or night. So basically a pillar of cloud, God manifests himself to Israel and guides Israel through the wilderness and things, and a pillar of fire at night to guide them. And those are theophanies, appearances of God, the description. None of those in Proverbs. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 15. And the Lord appeared at the tent in the pillar of cloud. So there's a tabernacle, and in the tent, the pillar of cloud is there. It's the appearance of God. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 12. By day you led them with a pillar of cloud, and by night a pillar of fire. This is Nehemiah, thousands of years later, or many, many hundreds of years later, giving them light on their way. Psalms 99, verse 7 also records, he spoke to them from the pillar of cloud. He kept his statutes and his decrees he gave them. 1 Kings 8:11, the priests could not perform. Solomon builds the temple. And when they dedicate the temple, the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests even couldn't get in there. 1 Kings 9, 2 and 3, the Lord appeared to him, Solomon, a second time, as he appeared to him at Gibeon the first time. And the Lord said to him, I have heard the prayer that you plea that you have made before me, and I have consecrated this temple which you have built. By putting my name there forever, my eyes and my heart will always be there. Referring to this temple that Solomon had built. Temple, never mentioned. Appearance of God, never mentioned. In the book of Proverbs, angels, we've seen angels. The angel of the Lord, in Exodus 3:2, there the angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flames of the fire. Now when he actually speaks, it says the Lord spoke. So this angel of the Lord is often self-identified with God himself. And Moses saw through the bush that it was on fire, but it did not burn up. Here's one that's kind of fun. Numbers chapter 22, verse 23. And the donkey, so Balaam is called to curse Israel. So Balaam gets on his little donkey, he's riding along. And the donkey then sees the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a sword drawn in his hand and turned off the road in the field. And Balaam beat it to get it back on the road. So the donkey sees what the seer, Balaam, who's a prophet, the donkey sees what the seer can't see. So Balaam's not seeing the angel of the Lord. The donkey sees it. And then the donkey's going to say, hey, man, what are you beating me these three times? The donkey's going to get real feisty with Balaam. Balaam says, man, if I had a sword, I'd kill you right now. And the angel is standing right in front of him, has a sword, and says, oh, Balaam, you missing the sword? It's like, your donkey was right. He had more sense than you did, Balaam. You better speak the word of God. You better not go after money. You better speak the truth. And you aren't going to be cursing Israel. You're going to be blessing them. But Balaam figured out another way around it. He's kind of the Judas of the Old Testament. But anyway, so the angel of the Lord appears, and it's mentioned frequently. And in the Old Testament, it's not mentioned at all in the book of Proverbs, okay? Even in Psalms 34, 7, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1, then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. Proverbs, no theophanies, no angels of the Lord. Okay, miracles. Sodom and Gomorrah, Egypt coming out of Egypt, and the plagues in Egypt, okay, the Nile turning to blood, all the stuff that happened there, the death of the firstborn and the celebration of the Passover, the crossing of the Reed Sea or the Red Sea, in Exodus chapter 6 to 15, many miracles. Manna, chapter 16, God causing manna to come down out of heaven, and they ate the bread of angels. In the wilderness, the manna, water out of the rock in Exodus 17. Moses strikes the rock and the water comes out and boom, people got water in the middle of the desert. And splitting of the Jordan River, Joshua chapter 4. The Jordan River, you know, stopped from coming down. The priests go across on dry ground. The walls of Jericho, they actually cross the Jordan River. They hang out in Gilgal for a while. God instructs them. And then basically they got to get circumcised and stuff because they hadn't circumcised. So they go to Gilgal, do that stuff, and then they walk around Jericho once a day, and seven times on the seventh day. By the way, seven times around the cities, that tells you how big the city of Jericho is. It's not that big, and so they walk around it seven times. They blow trumpets, boom, the walls fall down. They get Rahab, the harlot, out and her family. The walls of Jericho, Joshua chapter 6. Sun standing still, Joshua chapter 10. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the nation avenged itself and its enemies, as is written in the book of Jasher. Sun stood still. Never been a day like it since God listened to the voice of a man. Joshua chapter 10. Elijah on Mount Carmel. So Elijah calls all the prophets of Baal up on Mount Carmel and says, the God that answers by fire, that's the one who's God and stuff. So the Baal prophets are dancing around and stuff. And Elijah's mocking them out, actually. This is where the Babylon Bee got their start. And Elijah's mocking them out and stuff. And then you got to yell louder. Maybe he's out of town. Or to be honest with you, maybe he's on the pot and he can't hear you. So yell louder. And nothing happens. And then Elijah gets up. Boom, God comes over, sends a lightning bolt down, smokes it. And anyways, a miracle there on Mount Carmel, 1 Kings chapter 18. Naaman under Elijah, prophet, you know, God comes down on Mount Carmel, shoots a lightning bolt down. Elisha, Naaman's got leprosy. And Naaman comes and basically got leprosy and goes tell him, you know, go dip in the Jordan River. And Naaman says, man, I got better rivers up north. The Jordan River is actually not much bigger than a creek, to be honest with you. Many places, the average, I think, width of the Jordan River is 30 feet. The average depth is 3 feet. Now, in flood stage, it, you know, flood's big, but and much of the time it's what Americans would call a creek. I grew up on the Niagara River, and it's nothing like the Niagara River. But anyways, Naaman, then, anyways, you remember the story there with his leprosy is healed. Hezekiah's life is extended by a number of years, and as he does, the dial on the clock goes back, and actually shadow goes back on the clock. Hezekiah's life is spared. Sennacherib's going to attack Jerusalem, and he comes up, harasses in 2 Kings 19 and also in the book of Isaiah. And he comes up, and Sennacherib says, you guys are nothing, man. I've blown all these other gods away. Jerusalem's no different. And all of a sudden, God comes down, and 180,000 troops, the angel Lord wipes out, and Sennacherib goes back home to Nineveh, and his own kids kill him then, and bad time for him. Daniel in the lion's den, again, miracles. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. I mean, miracle after miracle, zero miracles. No theophanies, no dreams, no angels, no miracles, zero in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs is different. Now, chapter 9, or verse, not 9, section 9, there's no feasts. There's no feasts in Israel, no pilgrimage, no Shabbat. It is not mentioned Sabbath, is not mentioned the sabbatical year, the year of Jubilee, not mentioned. There's no congregational meetings and big fasting processions that are sprinkled throughout the Old Testament, not found in the book of Proverbs. In the spring, the Jews celebrate Passover and then the Feast of Weeks, Shavuot, we call Pentecost, 50 days. In the fall, those are in the spring. In the fall, they have the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Sukkot, the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles, and then the most sacred, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And those are in the fall. So in the spring, when you're harvesting your wheat and barley, they have those feasts. In the fall, when you're harvesting your fruits, like olives and grapes and things like that, you have pomegranates, you have those feasts in the fall. Sabbath. Exodus chapter 20, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Leviticus 23:3. There are 6 days when you may do your work. The seventh day is a day of Sabbath rest, a day of sacred assembly. You are not to do any work wherever you live. It is a Sabbath to the Lord. Numbers 15:32. While the Israelites were in the wilderness, a man was found gathering wood on the Sabbath. Sabbath, Sabbath, Sabbath. 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 23. Why go to him today? He asked. Is it not the new moon or the Sabbath? Jeremiah 17:20. This is what the Lord says. Be careful not to carry a load on the Sabbath day or to bring it into the gates of Jerusalem. Hosea chapter 2, verse 11. I will stop all their celebrations, her yearly festivals, her new moons and her Sabbaths, all her appointed festivals. Nehemiah, after the exile, Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 31. Then the neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain or sell on a Sabbath. We will not buy them on the Sabbath or on any holy day. And so Nehemiah gets into Sabbath, Sabbath, Sabbath. It's mentioned, you know, all time periods. Passover is mentioned in chapter 12 of Exodus. It's set up, basically. God says firstborn is going to die unless you put the blood over the doorposts and stuff, and you eat this lamb, and you eat the bitter herbs and the matzah, the bread without leaven. And so basically the Passover is set up in Exodus 12. And sure, that's what happens, the Lord's Passover. Leviticus 23:5 mentions the Passover begins at twilight on the 14th day of the first month. Numbers chapter 9, we must not leave any of it till morning or break any of its bones. They are to celebrate the Passover. They must follow regulations. Deuteronomy 16:2 mentions again the sacrifice of the Passover. Joshua chapter 5, verse 10, they're on the plains of Gilgal, and they celebrate, I think it was a third Passover, after they cross over the Jordan River. Before they attacked Jericho, they went up to Gilgal. They circumcised themselves. They had the Passover, and the manna stopped because they were in the land then. They didn't need the manna. And anyways, King Josiah in the time, 2 Kings 23:21, King Josiah says, celebrate the Passover to the Lord. Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles 30, verse 1, Hezekiah says, celebrate the Passover to the Lord. And Ezra, after the exile, he says, the Levites please slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the exiles and for their relatives and priests for themselves. You can even see the sacrifice of the Passover even till this day. If you go up on the Samaritan on Mount Gerizim there, up just south of the Shechem, the city of Shechem, there's a Mount Gerizim there, and the Samaritans, there's, I don't know, 400 or 500 of the Samaritans up there till this day, and they still celebrate the Passover there. You can go there and see where they slaughtered the Passover lamb and eat the Passover lamb till this day. So Passover, never mentioned in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs is different, doesn't mention the Sabbath, doesn't mention the feasts, doesn't mention the pilgrimage, the going up to Jerusalem. None of that stuff's mentioned. Number 10, the covenant. The covenant of Abraham for the land, the seed, that his seed would multiply as the stars of the heaven, as the sand of the seashore. The covenant with Abraham, the land, the promised land, the seed would be multiplied, and that they would be a blessing to all nations. Not mentioned at all. Sinaitic covenant, where God lays out the laws, Ten Commandments and stuff. There will be an interesting connection between the Sinaitic covenant and Proverbs, and that will be looked under the intertextual study of Proverbs and Deuteronomy and other passages there. The Davidic covenant, not mentioned. The New Covenant, not mentioned at all. The land focus of much of the Old Testament, of them coming, dividing the land, taking the land, giving certain cities to the Levites. None of the land promises and stuff. The land is basically virtually gone from the book of Proverbs. It does reference land, but the meaning of it is different than you find in these kind of concrete land promises that are made. The Abrahamic covenant, Genesis chapter 12, verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. And so he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him, theophany. Genesis 22:17, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars of the heaven and the sand of the seashore. Genesis chapter 17, verse 5, no longer will you be called Abram, your name will be Abraham, for I have made you the father of many nations. Genesis chapter 17, verse 11, you are to undergo circumcision. It will be a sign of the covenant between you and me. So circumcision becomes a big deal for the Jewish people as a sign of the covenant. The promised land, again, not mentioned in the book of Proverbs. Land is used in a different way there. Sinaitic covenant is basically the Ten Commandments and the various laws, 615 or whatever, of the laws. Brent Shipper has done a wonderful work on the hermeneutics of Torah, Proverbs chapter 2 and Deuteronomy, and the composition of Proverbs 1 to 9. Really good work. And he does this intertextual stuff with some of the commandments that are given in the law. But that's a different subject. And we're trying to show right now that Proverbs is different. Later on, we'll show how it integrates and stuff. But at this point, we're trying to say it's different. And we need to maintain that, because otherwise, it seems to me people are taking this intertextuality and jamming it over Proverbs and kind of making Proverbs, where Proverbs has all these mountains and valleys, they're trying to flatten it and say, well, it's just the same as, you know, the Torah. No, it's different. And that's what I'm trying to say. It's different, and it needs to be read differently. Because it is different, it needs to be read differently. Now, yes, there are layers and different connections, echoes and various things, and how it connects with other parts in Scripture. But first off, we got to say a proverb is different. And that's what we're working on now. The Davidic covenant, the Lord comes to David and the Lord declares to you, 2 Samuel 7, verse 11 and following, the Lord himself will establish a house for you. A house meaning dynasty. David wants to build God a house, temple. God says, no, I will build you a house dynasty. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you to your own flesh and blood. And I will establish his kingdom. And he is the one who will build a house for my name. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. David's descendants would sit on the throne as king. Many king-type proverbs are found in Proverbs, but none of them refer to this Davidic covenant. So, for example, Proverbs says this, Proverbs 22:11, one who loves a pure heart and speaks with grace will have the king for a friend. Proverbs 24:21, fear the Lord and the king, my son, do not join with rebellious officials. So you see how different that is than the Davidic covenant. There is some connection there, but it's not, I think you got to see the differences first, and differences are substantial before you make the connections. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 14, a king's wrath is a messenger of death, but the wise will appease it. The new covenant, Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 33 to 34. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. None of that's in the book of Proverbs. So now let me just go back, and I'm jumping way ahead then, because we're going to do a whole other presentation on the intertextuality. But you can see that with the Sinaitic law, there are some parallels, and Proverbs talks about real life. So there's going to be some things like this. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 10, kind of similar to Proverbs 22, 28. Do not remove the ancient boundary stone or encroach on the field of the fatherless. Do not remove the ancient boundary stone, in other words, the marker. Deuteronomy 27:17 or Deuteronomy 19:14 says, cursed is anyone who moves their neighbor's boundary stone. Then all the people say, amen. So you can see there's parallels between these two, the proverb and what was said in Deuteronomy, and we'll need to talk about that later. Now this next one is number 11, and this is huge. In much of the Old Testament, God is condemning idolatry. Israel has a propensity, maybe all people have a propensity toward idolatry. And idolatry is ubiquitous in the Old Testament. It's not mentioned. When all the vices are brought up in the book of Proverbs, idolatry is not mentioned. Proverbs is different. Now, the problem of idolatry is discussed. G.K. Beale has a book, We Become What We Worship, A Biblical Theology of Idolatry. Really good book. Beale does some wonderful work. G.K. Beale, We Become What We Worship, A Biblical Theology of Idolatry. The names of God that you're probably familiar with, of these pagan gods that Israel worshipped, you're familiar with. Baal, one of the big ones, okay? Moloch, Chemosh, okay? You worshipped you by sacrificing your children to Moloch and to Chemosh. Asherah, the Asherah poles and things, the foreign gods are well known throughout the Old Testament. Baal, we talked about 1 Kings 18, where the prophets of Baal are dancing around trying to get Baal to shoot lightning bolts down on the thing, and Elijah does it, or God does it through Elijah in 1 Kings 18. If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. But the people said nothing. Moloch, Leviticus chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. The Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, any Israelite or foreigner residing in Israel who sacrifices any of his children to Moloch is to be put to death. It's interesting, the death of children put to sacrifice. Why is it that cultures always attack children, infants, babies? God seems to condemn that big time. Genesis chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. You will not certainly die, says Satan, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Genesis 31, verse 19. When Laban had gone to shear his sheep, Rachel stole her father's gods, household gods. And then Laban catches up with Jacob and says, man, Jacob, you stole my cattle. You stole all my stuff. Why'd you steal my family gods? And he says, hey, I didn't take your family gods. Man, go search my camp, you know, go search. So he goes into Rachel's tent. And Rachel's sitting on it and says, Dad, I can't get up. The manner custom of women is upon me, and I can't stand up. And she's sitting on the house. Okay, I'm sorry. But anyways, Genesis chapter 31, the household gods, even in Israel. Genesis 35, 4, Jacob goes back to Bethel after he had fled and had that ladder going up to heaven. So they gave Jacob all their foreign gods, and they had the rings in their ears, and Jacob buried them at the Oak of Shechem. And he goes back to Bethel, and they basically start afresh with God. Genesis chapter 32, verses 4 and 6, 19 and 20. So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made him into an idol and cast it in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, these are the gods, O Israel, who brought you out of Egypt. This golden calf is the God that brought you out of Egypt. And when Moses approached the camp, he saw the calf and the dancing, and his anger burned, and he threw the tablets out of his hand, breaking them, symbolizing the breaking of the covenant at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf and the people had made and burned it with fire, ground it up, and made them drink it. Anyways, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 15 through 19. Therefore, watch yourselves, Deuteronomy 4. Watch yourselves very carefully so that you do not become corrupt and make for yourselves an idol or an image of any shape, whether informed like a man or a woman, or like any animal on earth or bird, and he goes down and lists that stuff. Deuteronomy 13, the prophet says, let's go after foreign gods. The prophet is condemned. Gideon gets his call, and what is he to do? He's to go out and take down the Asherah pole and destroy the Baal altar of Baal. So they name, actually, Gideon gets a separate name called Jerubbaal. Let Baal contend. In other words, let Baal speak for himself. But Gideon knocks down the altar of Baal, and he's called Jerubbaal from that. King Solomon. Talk about idolatry and other gods. King Solomon, chapter 11, verses 4 and 5. As King Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Asherah, the goddess of the Sidonians, Moloch, the detestable god of the Ammonites, etc., etc. Jeroboam, then the kingdom splits. God says, Solomon, you messed up worshiping these other gods. Kingdom's going to split. Rehoboam gets Judah. Jeroboam gets Ephraim in the north. Jeroboam in the north says, man, I don't want all my people going down to Jerusalem again, going up to Jerusalem to worship their, you know, Yahweh, Jehovah, God of Israel. So what I need to do is he builds two golden calves, sets one up at Bethel in the south and Dan in the north, so that the people can all go to his place now with the golden calf at Dan and Bethel. They've actually found the place where that golden calf was set up at the foot of Mount Hermon in Dan. They've actually found it now. And they didn't find the golden calf, but they found, and by the way, Jim Monson's boy, John Monson, did find a golden calf, or not a golden calf, I think it was bronze or something, over in Ashkelon. So there, you know, it's precedent for all this stuff. So that was in 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 28-31, Jeroboam setting up the golden calves and then God rebuking him through the prophet, man of God out of Judah. Psalms talks about it, chapter 24, verse 4. The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. Psalm 97:7. All who worship images are put to shame. Those who boast in idols worship him, all your gods. Psalm chapter 135, verse 15. The idols of the nations are silver and gold made by human hands. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 8. Their land is full of idols. They bow down to the work of their hands. That's the difference. God is not made by human hands with their fingers. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 11. Has a nation ever changed its gods? Yet they are not gods at all. But my people have exchanged their glorious God for worthless idols. And Jeremiah does some imagery here in chapter 10, verse 5. The idols, they're like a scarecrow in a cucumber field. Their idols cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. Their idols cannot speak or they cannot walk. They're like a scarecrow in a field. Do not fear them, for they cannot harm you in any good, or do you any good. Hosea 1 to 3, Hosea is to marry Gomer. He's to love Gomer, and then Gomer cheats on him. And God says, this is the way it is with me and Israel. Basically, I want you to be loyal to me, and you go after all these other gods. And then he tells Hosea to go marry Gomer again, bring her back. And he says, it's like God, and you who are not my people will become my people, and you who are not loved will be loved. And God's great forgiveness and stuff is described there. Even 1 John, sorry to bring this in, but 1 John chapter 5, verse 21. When you're all done 1 John, at the end of the letter, he drops this in out of like nowhere. It's not out of nowhere, but it's a really interesting verse. At the end of the book of 1 John, the epistle in 1 John, John drops this kind of one-liner on him and says, dear children, keep yourselves from idols. And so idolatry, it's all over Scripture, everywhere. Zero in Proverbs, okay? So Proverbs is different. Coming to the end here, verse number 12, there's no history in Proverbs. There's no history. Now, history is a narration, excuse me, of events. It usually has a scene and then a character, and then this character does A, B, C, D, E, F, G, and then the character dies. And the character, while he's doing A, B, C, D, he has a relationship with God, good, bad, ugly. What happens? Prophets come, priests come, laws, you know, and then, boom, it ends. So that it's linear and it's sequential. It's linear and it's sequential. It's not the way Proverbs works. So these events do not occur in Proverbs. There's no salvation history. The great, you know, patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, Moses leading them out of Egypt. There's no salvation history listed in the Proverbs. There's no conquest of the land, like under Joshua. There's no stories of the great judges. There's no even mention of the great judges of Israel, of Gideon, of Deborah and Barak, of Ehud, of Samson, of even Samuel is the last of the great judges. Okay, there's no stories of special people like Ruth or Esther. There's no stories of kings like Saul, David, Solomon, Jeroboam, Ahab, and Jezebel. The stories of the kings, Hezekiah, Josiah. There's no mention of those people. Stories of the prophets of Hosea, Mary Gomer, Jeremiah, and all the problems he had. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Jonah, and the whale, and the Nineveh. No mention of any of these things. No Exodus motif. Exodus motif is rippled all through the Scripture, even into, you look into Matthew in the New Testament, it's rippled through there. And in the book of, believe it or not, in Revelation. Revelation echoes much of the book of Revelation, echoes the Exodus. There's no war. How many wars did you have in the Old Testament fighting against the Philistines, the Moabites, the Edomites, Babylon, Assyria, and all those things? None of it's mentioned. No war, specific conflicts. No exile, where the northern kingdom gets carried away and scattered into Assyria, Nineveh. Nineveh today is Mosul. And it's interesting, Mosul today in northern Iraq, where America fought and stuff, Mosul is actually Nineveh. And you can actually get on Google Maps and actually come down. You can see the site Nineveh within the city of Mosul there when ISIS was attacking it just recently, last few years ago. Babylon, again, no exile to Babylon, no destruction of the temple. It's all, and no return, after time of Ezra and Nehemiah. So none of these historical events that happen, they happen once in history and the history goes by. Proverbs are different. Proverb happens over and over again. Okay? Now, 3:13, and this will be our last one. Historical narratives basically are focused on paragraphs and paragraphs into these pericopes, stories. And Psalms also come as a psalm, as a poem, and the poem is then broken up usually into strophes. So you have like 3 or 4 or 5 verses that kind of go together, and they're kind of a poetic paragraph or a strophe. And so you have these bicolon Hebrew poetry units then that combine into a strophe and a strophe into a poem. In Proverbs, you've got these, they're sentential. Each sentence is kind of stands by itself. And so all I'm saying is Proverbs is different. So let me just summarize and then we'll call it a day. Proverbs is different. And therefore, because it's a different literary genre, it needs to be read differently. And when we come to it, we come with different expectations. When we come to it, we come with different expectations, and we need a different hermeneutic on how to interpret a proverb differently in a historical narrative than a prophet's oracle or a psalm. Proverbs are different because they don't have personal names other than really in the titles of the book. There's no personal names. There's no tribal names or groups or nations that are mentioned throughout Scripture. There's none of that except Judah and Israel, and those are in the titles. There's no cities or places or tribal boundaries or Jordan rivers or boundaries of Dan to Beersheba or the Euphrates to Wadi El Arish or the river of Egypt. There's none of that, zero. There's no call of particular individuals like Moses was called or Gideon was called. None of that's mentioned. The temple, the tabernacle, the house of the Lord, never mentioned in the book, even though the house of the Lord, the temple, was Solomon's greatest achievement, never mentioned in Proverbs. No institutions like priests and prophets, never even mentioned priests and prophets. No, thus saith the Lord. No, thus saith the Lord. Dreams, none of that. No, thus saith the Lord, occurs all over in the prophets, not found there. Nope, no dreams. No theophanies, angels, or miracles, or angel of the Lord. No theophanies, where God appears. No miracles, and no miracles, do you understand, are kind of a one-off type thing. Proverbs happen over and over again. It doesn't fit. And so no miracles in the book of Proverbs. No feasts and pilgrimages. No Sabbaths, referred to the Sabbath. Never referred to the feasts or pilgrimages, processions, or any of that kind of stuff in the book of Proverbs. No covenant. Now, there will be some connection between the Sinaitic covenant and some of the laws and some of those Proverbs. Okay, and we'll see that later on, but the Abrahamic covenant, the land, the importance of the land, of the promised land of Israel, for Israel, not mentioned the book. I mean, it's kind of amazing. And no mention of idolatry. Idolatry is all over the Old Testament, and for that matter, for the New Testament almost, and it's not mentioned at all. Idolatry, one of the major vices of Israel, is never mentioned. Very interesting. History, no history. We're history, redemptive history, going through these great events where God revealed himself in history. God is a God of action, a God of history, and reveals himself in history. Not mentioned at all in the book of Proverbs. And then finally, historical narratives are grouped together as kind of these paragraphs into stories, or in the Psalms case, the bicolon come into strophes, these sections, and into a poem. Proverbs is more sentential. One sentence, short, sweet, salty. Short, sweet, and salty. And so Proverbs is different. And that's, I know this has been a long time. Thank you for sticking with me. But I think it's critically an important point to be made today that Proverbs is different than the rest of the Old Testament or the Tanakh. And therefore, when you come to Proverbs, you've got to develop your expectations of what a proverb means and how it means, what types of forms it uses, how you're going to interpret it, and how you're going to interpret it in light of the rest of the Old Testament. But it needs to be kind of segmented off that way. It's like reading the classified ads or an obituary in the newspaper. When you come to the classified ads, they're short and they have a certain form to them. You don't expect a front page news story with the classified ads. So with Proverbs, Proverbs are different and they need to be read differently. Respecting the genre, not squashed and said, oh, it's just like the rest of the Old Testament. No, it's not. Proverbs are different. Thank you for listening, and we'll catch you next time.
This is Dr. Ted Hildebrandt doing a presentation on Proverbs, dealing with the question, how is Proverbs different or unique from the rest of the Tanakh?